All right, well, let's get started here. I really haven't had a voice where I could speak, but I'm thinking I do today. So we'll see. I look bad, but feel okay. Let's open with prayer. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to just gather together this morning. Pray you guide us, help me in particular, and being able to speak here when necessary. And you certainly do provide for a lively conversation. We pray that in what we say that we would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a few weeks since we last met, just because of the holidays. And we are in the middle of a two-part grouping, if you will, in which last time we met, we didn't do part one. So we did the whole introduction and then never even got to part one. So today, presumably, we're going to do part one. The general topic I'm calling unity in the church, if you will. And you know, there are some pretty good passages of scripture that I think we should not ever diminish in any respect. One is John 13. And I have verse 35. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And there's some other passages then in chapter 14 as well, similar. Now, the question is, what has been done, you know, in the name of Christ with that passage? And so that's where what we're wrestling a little bit with. In our quote-unquote introduction last week, I think we really touched on the heart of this in some respects. You go back and my anecdote is Rachel going off to the school that Ruth's at, Providence, and coming in contact with other conservative Presbyterian Reformed denominations, kids from various background, and particularly professors, and kind of explaining some things. And she got upset. She said, how come we have all these denominations? And then, that's a hard question to answer. And then she said, "And how come you never told me about all this?" Well, that was the easy one. You just never listened. So, or it wasn't, and that's not right. But you didn't find a relevance for yourself in this whole discussion of these different things, and you just didn't see why it was important to you. So when you look at the scene where we're looking here, the time frame in England, Great Britain, and of course we have Martin Lloyd-Jones as our subject. This really was a theme throughout his whole ministry. I mean, at various times he would touch on this, and we would get pretty bored pretty fast if we looked at it every single time. So here we're coming back to it in the early 1950s, and then just a little bit later with part two, I think. And this is one, useful to see the historical setting in Great Britain; two, how Lloyd-Jones kind of worked through this; and then three, it really, okay, what do we think? Because this is always relevant. Apparently, it just comes up over and over and over again. I have an illustration of something that we might look at where I ran across in a business magazine an article about a fellow who owned a business and was helping do some wells, water wells, somewhere in Africa, and doing a lot of them, trying to help the quality of life. And it mentioned that he was a Christian. I mean, that was kind of the main thrust of the article. And it said he was at some Presbyterian church. So for the fun of it, I looked up. I actually could figure out what church he was at. So we might come back to that, because that's relevant in what I found. In other words, this discussion in various ways still goes on, still is happening, so forth. Now, in England, a couple of key things, and we touched on this last time, but we'll just hit on them again briefly. One, Lloyd Jones, of course, when we're looking at Great Britain through his life, he was an evangelical. What does that mean? Well, in some respects, one of the key things is seeing the scriptures as being the true, inerrant word of God, and seeing that as that there is a personal salvation. And that's the way I kind of sum that up. There are other ways to sum it up. Now, Great Britain is different than America, and was then and probably still is today, in that in America we have denominations that are evangelical as a whole, or primarily. In Great Britain, they didn't. They probably don't today, or they're very small. I don't know what their situation is today, but at this time, early 1950s. And so what was going on in the wider church, if you will, and because the Church of England, which here in the U.S. can be Episcopal, Anglican, so forth, because the Church of England is so influential in the thought life of the church in England, you have folks who are evangelicals within that body, but the body as a whole is not evangelical. And in fact, there are many leaders, there have been leaders throughout the years who are, I mean, way over there, somewhere. Who knows where they are.
Not even Christian possible?
Yeah, I mean, you'd have to, you start looking at some of the things they say and you go, oh, whoa, put a stop on that. So evangelicals were looking to gather together with other evangelicals. So they had a lot of interaction in parachurch groups outside of their denominations. Lloyd Jones was very active in this as well. He wasn't in the Church of England, but it caught up. So you have a lot of different evangelical groupings outside of their denominations. And this actually come, I don't know if we're going to end up looking at this, not today or next week, but it comes to a head in Lloyd Jones' relationship with G.I. Packer. He had been influential on Packer, and Packer on him as well. Packer was contemporary to his older daughter in college, and so he had encouraged him and so forth. And this came to a head in their relationship in that Lloyd Jones, in essence, said, are you for a church, you know, denomination, no matter what, or are you for Christ in terms of evangelical principles? Because they were getting tugged in two different directions. And so they separated, in essence, because Packer stuck to the Church of England. And Lloyd Jones' argument was, you're saying you have fellowship with people you don't even have fellowship with. You have no consistent standing argument or rationale there. You're going to tell me this such and such bishop, fill in the last name, he's not a believer. I mean, it's obvious from what he says and writes. And yet you're sticking by him because he's in your denomination. And here are people over here who you have fellowship with in other settings, you know, with these evangelical groups. These are believers. You're a believer. These are your... So what... There were some ways that that kind of played out, but ultimately they went in two different directions because Packer stuck to the denomination. The other thing that was going on, yeah, Rand.
Just quickly, I don't want to derail this, but I think of a couple of things. You've got your very evangelical Baptist who believe that the best church is our little church or big church, but our local congregation has done everything it can to ensure spiritual purity, so no one in our group is not a Christian.
Right.
So we have Reformed Baptist people who are very strict in that kind of a way. And then you've got Packer on the other side who wants to work within the Anglican church, and we've known many Presbyterians in the past who wanted to work in the larger Presbyterian churches, on the grounds that the concept of the covenant would mean that there might be many who are not themselves particularly believers, but the church as a whole is, quote, the body of Christ. And I even had correspondence with John Gerstner that way back in the late 1970s, where he basically said, the PCUSA, the United Presbyterian Church, and this is a body of Christ. And until they deny the deity of Christ, which they almost did, it's still a body of Christ, and therefore it's still a valid place to work. You know, 7 years later, he's in the PCA.
Yeah. So that, I mean, relevant in the 50s, and really it was relevant to Lloyd-Jones when he first began in ministry in the late 1920s. Relevant in the 70s and 80s, and relevant today in some settings. That's one of the points. So then the other thing that, and we talked about this a little bit last time, the other thing that was going on, but particularly in the late 1940s and early 1950s in Great Britain, what you call ecumenism, ecumenical, and I've looked and used this word different, so I add a whole bunch of extra syllables every once in a while, but basically, that was the World Council of Churches, and in Great Britain, the British Council of Churches, which were fairly wide groups in terms of theology. And what their linking was, we're all churches of Christ, and it doesn't really matter, to be very general, it doesn't really matter what we believe. You can believe whatever you believe. I believe this. I believe that. None of that matters. Let's not argue about it. But we're churches of Christ, so let's be linked together. And that's a very broad, general way of putting this. But this came together in Great Britain in that, because of the influence of Church of England, you had people who were saying, no, I'm not getting in on this ecumenical movement because you got a lot of liberal, who knows if they're Christian, groups and individuals pushing this. I'm not going to be linked to you. Well, the ecumenicists said, well, but wait a minute, evangelicals, look at you over here. You're willing to cross all sorts of church lines and so forth. What's your point? How does this work? I mean, that's kind of a sarcastic way of saying it. But they're saying, look, you're telling us you can't cross church lines in one sense with this whole ecumenical movement, but we want you to. We're arguing. And this was being argued at various levels in various ways. But then we see you over here in the evangelical groups crossing all sorts of church lines.
So basically, right, they're just saying, you've got your parachurch organizations, what other parachurch organizations, what's the big deal?
So you have no argument there, is right, the point, on that ground. Now, what we're trying to get to in part one today is, Billy Graham came into London in the early 1950s and had his initial crusade in London. And this brought these issues to a head. It wasn't an intention of Billy Graham or his organization, but this situation existed in Great Britain, and it came to a head, at least per the biography of Lloyd Jones and some other authors and commentators as well, through the Billy Graham Crusade. So that's what we're going to focus on today. Now, I'll just remind us, I'll read, part of it, why did people have any of these discussions? Well, they were looking and saying, churches aren't as big as they used to be. There are not as many people, so in Great Britain, people aren't in general going to church. What's wrong? What can we do about it? Let's do something about it. So that was one of the kind of forces behind the ecumenical movement. And when you look at that scripture, so last time we met, a quote from Lloyd Jones. The argument was being put forth that the church needed to repent because of a lack of unity. So this gets back to Rachel's comment, Dad, why do we have all these different churches? Yes, that shows disunity in the wider body of Christ. So Lloyd Jones says, it is being said that the chief need of the church is to repent because of its lack of unity. That's widely asserted. We would suggest that before she repents of her disunity, she must repent of her apostasy. So that's Lloyd Jones' comment, theme, and statement here. She must repent of her perversion of and substitutes for the faith once delivered to the saints. She must repent of setting up her own thinking and methods over and against the divine revelation given in the Holy Scripture. And here lies the reason for her lack of spiritual power and inability to deliver a living message in the power of the Holy Ghost to a world ready to perish. So Lloyd Jones, let's be clear, in essence, he's saying, he's looked to as a leader. Let's be clear what the real problem is or what you got to deal with first. You're looking at lack of attendance in churches, lack of influence of church leaders in the wider society and so forth, and you're saying it's because we have all these different churches. Let's start first. You've got to look at, do you believe in the scriptures? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's start there, and that's where he says apostasy and repentance should begin. So, we know what his opinion is. Now, very curious in the way this it came together. So, this is March 1954. The Billy Graham organization, which was fairly young at that point in time, and began a crusade in Greater London. It was held in Haringey, and when I looked that up, it was kind of fun to try and figure out. That was a big sports area. I mean, it looks like it had an indoor arena, an outdoor arena, and so forth. I mean, a great kind of place to meet. The crusade lasted for 11 weeks, began March 1st, 1954. And during the course of those 11 weeks, almost 40,000 folks came forward. So how many people have been ever to a Billy Graham crusade? Some of us who are older, okay, Randy, anybody else?
Benny Hencount?
Nancy, what?
Is Benny Hencount?
No. Billy Graham. Billy Graham, not Franklin Graham. Billy Graham. I actually been to two when I was young. So this kind of resonates with me, I understand. Now, the Graham organization went in, whenever they went into an area, because they did this in several major cities during the course of the years, you know, they would contact the churches, kind of build grassroots support and so forth. So they go into London, and the denominations, again, we've kind of set the groundwork for these denominations. The denominations said, "No way, Jose, we're not involved. We're not connected to you." Lloyd Jones, there was something called the Evangelical Alliance. That was one of these cross-church evangelical groups. Sponsored the Billy Graham Crusade. So the way they ended up getting their kind of ground roots support was outside of denominations, kind of understandable here, particularly the denomination said no, but there were no evangelical denominations to start with. So they had kind of these, one of these parachurch groups. Now, curiously, when you had this sort of phenomenon going on, and, you know, of course, what is Great Britain? We ought to look up the geographical size. It's probably about the size of California, maybe, or something like that. So you have a whole country that's much smaller, perhaps more uniform, if you want, in its thinking. The Welshman and Lloyd Jones would probably argue against that. But anyway, just a Scottish guy might argue. But anyway. So the effect of this was widespread in terms of people were looking to what was going on this crusade. And when they saw that it was successful, actually many of these church leaders and denominations that had turned down involvement began to come around, look into it, visit, and so forth. And then they were actually brought up on the platform up front, depending on who they were and what their connection was. Now, what's significant about being brought up on a platform in a big event like that? What might be significant? What does it imply?
Shows support. Yeah.
Okay, shows you agree, and you're okay too, right? So there's kind of a mutual endorsement there, is the way the author described it. So if you're some wild bishop of something who has, you know, publicly said all these things, and then you're up there up front, well, you must be okay. And you're kind of saying this thing's okay. So depending on who it is and so forth, that gets a little goofy. And many of the leaders who came forth did not have biblical convictions in areas where they would not have, we would, you know, if we looked at what they said, thought, or whatever, we would have said, you know, areas of the person of Christ, the nature of the atonement, and the authority of the scriptures. We would be, whoa, drawing big lines. And yet they were coming up and kind of getting on the bandwagon. In particular, a lot of those folks who came and were brought up on the platform these ways were involved in this ecumenical movement. So they were not evangelicals, they were involved with the ecumenical movement. I'm going to read something here. Part of this goes back to Billy Graham's support in the U.S. As I read through this. So you ever heard the term fundamentalist? So Billy Graham goes back, and a lot of his support initially in the U.S. was from fundamental groups. And he was beginning to distance himself from those groups. During the campaigns in England in 1954, Graham received broader church support than his fundamentalist supporters would have allowed him in the U.S. So in other words, you go back to a crusade in the U.S. before this, and he had a pretty tight group of supporters and so forth that probably controlled or limited who came up on that platform. So they would have said, the bishop of watching such. No, don't bring him up. And so they're in England, and all this is kind of breaking down for even the Graham organization. Such successes in culturally influential religious circles were leading Graham toward the conviction that he could make marvelous inroads into America's major denominations if only he could get rid of, in effect, the disastrous fundamentalist images of separatism, anti-intellectualism, and contentiousness. So in other words, they came out of this background where you had people seeking to be true to the scriptures with a lot of other things involved in the way it worked out, so that they ended up being very separate from many people. I mean, that's the point of this statement. He probably didn't understand the extent of differences between the U.S. and the U.K. Because evangelicalism in the U.K. was not the same as fundamentalism in the U.S. But it worked out, worked kind of into a policy that they adopted, and their catchphrase was cooperation without compromise. This began in England, and actually then they adopted it for the U.S., and then it kind of went back forth and forth. So they had this statement. The one badge of Christian discipleship is not orthodoxy, but love. So, you know, what do you do with that? That goes back to where we started with the passage from John chapter 13. It is a sign of love that we're Christ's disciples. I mean, we're a sign that we're Christ's disciples, how we love one another. But how does that work out in practical ways? That's the point of all this. That here you have a historical example where they were struggling to kind of figure out how to do this. There, because some people didn't get involved and others did, and then a whole new, kind of went in a whole new direction. Yeah, Randy.
You know, I just think you were talking about something that was happening 62 years ago, where the virtue / emotion, and then sort of the warm feeling that goes along with it, love, triumphs over truth. And so it's not just today, it's not just last June when Julie and I saw all sorts of young evangelicals on the day of the Supreme Court decision saying, love wins, you know?
Right.
It's not just today, the roots of this goes back, you know, six decades and more, where people who ought to know better are willing to pit them against each other. Love or orthodoxy, can't have both.
And these, it's very difficult. I mean, so what's the historical lesson? These things are hard in, as you work through them. So last time, I think we were talking briefly about J. Graham Machen. So he was actually booted out of that mainline Presbyterian denomination, and then formed another denomination, which then immediately split into two other denominations. So you had all these things where people, okay, well,
call that church growth.
Yeah, which it's not. Which it's not. And then Francis Schaeffer was actually a young man at the time and got caught up in that, and then years later said, that was not the way to go. I was caught up on with one wing, and I went that way, and I saw what happened to it. And so here for Graham, you know, there's some similar going on in the fundamentalist movement. Okay, is it, you know, the whatever, the squishy-washy, not orthodoxy, but love, but then when you have orthodoxy, then you have no love, I mean, and you throw people out, and then you argue over just very small issues, and it is what happens sometimes. So these things are a struggle. Now, one of the things I didn't mention today, but I did mention last time, was what also is one of the forces behind ecumenism. That is the Church of Rome. And this always is there. And we must be wise with this. So if Ken Petty was here, we could touch on some he and I have discussed. There's been some things that happened in this maybe 20 years ago where there was in the U.S. ways that people were trying to have discussions with people who are Catholics and find true doctrinal agreement. And the statement ultimately that came out of one of the groups, you know, was here is a statement that both these Catholics, which didn't represent the Pope or any of the cardinals or anything, it was other Catholic theologians who were involved. And, you know, Charles Colson and R.C. Sproul and some good people, you know, they drafted these statements together. But then what was curious was in the end, well, do any of those Catholics think they mean the same thing as us? And the answer was no. So as much as there was this common ground, even doctrinally, in appearance, still there wasn't. Mike, you were going to...
Well, I was just going to say that subsequently, well, I think J.F. Packer was one of those who stood by that.
Yeah. No, he was involved. That's true.
And
yeah.
Subsequently, R.C. Sproul wrote a book criticizing that whole thing, and that was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT.
Right.
And yeah, he wrote a book quite critical of that because of that very thing. We use the same words, but we don't mean the same things.
Right.
Which has also been happening with Mormonism, which is a totally different kettle of fish.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Randy.
Well, and, you know, R.C. Sproul had discipled in a very personal way Chuck Colson.
Uh huh.
Chuck Colson's wife was Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
So Chuck is reformed in his theology. Is married to a Roman Catholic wife. He was very much interested in this whole process, and it caused the split between Sproul and Colson.
Yeah.
Just like the split between...
Well, I mean, there was real personal things going on there that they were, you know, in the background.
Yeah. Bill? If the quiet presupposition of the Church of Rome is that the whole Presbyterian Protestant group is not a separate entity, but really just Romanists that have gone wrong, I mean, that would seem to me to...
Right. That's the thrust of it.
Yeah.
If we just keep working on them, we'll get them
back in.
Yeah. And so we touched on this last time. This is where we were mentioning vestments and so forth, which, you know, the Google definition of vestments is just robes. But really, for those where this is fighting territory, it's fancy robes and hats and so forth, which the Roman Catholics have had for a long time. And other Protestant groups didn't have to that degree, but then kind of adopted, and you see this in the Church of England and in some Lutheran groups as well. And then you have some shared communion, ordinations, all sorts of things that have come down through the years. But really, like Bill says, the real idea behind it, frankly, is that we've just strayed and then we're being brought back into the fold. So a lot of things here. So we're just kind of touching on some of them.
You know, that explains a curious thing that happened back around the year 2000 in southern New Mexico, where PCA Church was dedicated in its new building, and the bishop for the Roman Catholic Church of the southern diocese of Las Cruces, or that whole area, actually accepted the invitation to come.
Uh-huh.
And I happened to be there and heard his prayer, because he prayed during the service. I was stretching the boundaries of what we're allowed to do as a church, but he prayed. And it was amazing how he used Ephesians 4 and all the unity that's in Ephesians 4 as the basis of his prayer. But just what you and Bill have reminded me of course, they're willing to step into that kind of situation because they want to reclaim every one of us they can.
Right. I mean, that's going on in the background. Now, so circling back all the way back around to Martin Lloyd-Jones. So Martin Lloyd-Jones sees all this. And one of the things that when we, way back when we were looking at Volume 1 and so forth of Lloyd-Jones' biography, John found an article because I had mentioned that Lloyd-Jones had some differences with Billy Graham. So Lloyd-Jones was preeminently known as an evangelist in Great Britain, Wales, Scotland. You know, and he considered himself an evangelist. That if you asked him, you pastor, minister, what are, I'm an evangelist, number one. That's how he saw his calling by God. At one point this was, so John found a little article which is very, just a very small article. And for those who have been with us and talked about Martin Lloyd-Jones, you can imagine now what his position is going to be on Billy Graham and the approach that Billy Graham takes. I mean, there's no mystery there. I thought this was curious. The biographer footnotes an article about Lloyd-Jones, and this was written in 1986, this article, where whoever the author calls him the Puritan Pope. So in other words, you have Lloyd-Jones, and this is how, and we've kind of touched on somebody. You have people seeing Lloyd-Jones as being like this, total immovable force who lays down the law, says it, and everybody follows. So it was curious. So all this starts to come together. This Billy Graham crusade, and this organization, Evangelical Alliance, was helping organize it, and they turned to Lloyd-Jones, who was very active in that group, and said, "So what's your involvement going to be?" And says he quietly declined. He was not opposed to the general outreach on behalf of Christ by any means, and he wished them well. And even as they began, you know, he was praying in his own church for them publicly. But he didn't understand how he could be linked to their approach. So he writes to his daughter and her husband just a week after the crusade began. And here's a brief excerpt. "The reports coming out of the Billy Graham crusade are most confusing. Some are critical," so people were criticizing this crusade, "and some feel it absolutely must be of God." And his counsel to his daughter and her husband was, "Let's refrain from criticizing, let's wait and see." So after a few more weeks had gone by, he went to the crusade himself. It uses the term incognito. That's just saying he wasn't going to be pulled up on the platform. Nobody knew if Martin Lloyd-Jones was coming or anything. And here's his comment. The visit dismayed him. He was dismayed by what he saw. And so for anybody who's ever been to a crusade, you can understand what he's thinking. He did not doubt that individuals were being converted, but the idea that the crusade represented a great spiritual harvest, which was being touted by one person as Pentecost multiplied by seven, he regarded as unwarranted. In particular, one feature that is the always, in his opinion, and that he had observed, the characteristic of powerful evangelism seemed to be missing completely. Strangely, it was this very lack which a number thought to be most praiseworthy. So what was this? And speaking on this point later, he said, I can remember a few years back when there was a great evangelistic campaign in London. A man who was a leader in religious circles came to me one day and said, have you been to the campaign? And I said, no, not yet. And the man said, this is marvelous, marvelous. He continued, people are going forward by the hundreds. No emotion, you know. Marvelous. He kept repeating this phrase, no emotion. And what was to him was so marvelous that all these people who went forward in response to the appeal showed no emotion. So Lloyd-Jones' observation, both from scripture and in reading historically and in his own personal experience, was that you should see the opposite. That neither in scripture nor in the whole of church history did he know of any period when the power of the Holy Spirit had been especially evident without emotion shown by those who are being affected. Can a man see himself as damned, as a sinner, without emotion? Can a man look into hell without emotion? Can a man listen to the thunderings of the law and feel nothing? Or conversely, can a man really contemplate the love of God in Christ and feel no emotion? So his conclusion was that this created confusion. That's the best way to put it, that here 3,000 people were going forward every night. But his comment is, people will be converted when the gospel is preached, but conversion does not take place through a physical response to an appeal. It was not the walk to the front which made anyone a true convert, but the appeal of the altar call, to use American terms, was responsible for confusing conversion with a decision to come forward. Because unregenerate people, for all manner of reasons, are capable of responding to the call to the front, an impression of spiritual results far beyond the reality was being created. At the same time, the virtual identification of saving faith with that decision to walk forward was bound, in many cases, to confuse individuals as to the true spiritual condition. It was a wrong theology. The theology that, quote, God has given every man the ability to believe, led to a wrong practice. So, his comments on this. And the nature of his interaction with that.
And just the grip that whole, started with what Dale Moody and Billy Sunday, then Billy Graham, that understanding of what evangelism is and mass crusades and so forth, just has gripped American evangelicalism so very, very strongly that many of us in the Reformed, my first pastor, when I was lead pastor, I was told by members of the congregation, well, you never preach the gospel. And I thought I was preaching the gospel every week, but what they meant was, you're not giving an altar call.
Right.
You're not quoting John 3:16 every week. You're not begging people to come forward to be saved.
That was John.
You're not playing any stanzas of Just As I Am.
That was John's dad's very first question when they came to visit.
Yeah.
How come your pastor doesn't do an altar call? big conversation.
Which, you know, there's part of that, you know, and I've dealt with a number of individuals I respect a great deal. They're looking at it and saying, okay, well, I know that there's Presbyterians in particular who are goofed up, right? They're down the road from me. Now, I come here and I'm asking myself, are you guys goofed up or what? And I think, well, you're not goofed up, but then you didn't even do an altar call. Maybe you really are. I mean, so we associate that so much with kind of orthodoxy. Bill?
To use an analogy I've heard, you know, on the news, like when they get into these strikes in Iraq and everything, you won't win a war with just an Air Force. You need boots on the ground.
Yeah.
The Air Force is very systematic and structured and precise and surgical. On the ground is messy. And that's what I'm wondering. I mean, you need your doctrinal bastions that have to separate the differences, but when you get into to witnessing, you're forming a relationship. They can
sure.
affect you. You can affect them. It's not so neat.
Very true. So this is, like I said, this is just part one. We'll do part two next week. Just talking about unity and one, relevant historically, two, relevant today, three, in Lloyd Jones' life, because he was viewed as, you know, not getting on the bandwagon, and one with Billy Graham, and yet he went out of his way to support the organization. He had his church host whatever organizational meetings they needed to have, but he would not endorse them. He would not endorse them privately nor publicly, and then clearly, privately, for the most part, saw the defect in compared to what he thought should be correctly done. I mean, and you know, all you have to do is say, well, what was Billy Graham's magazine? We used to get it in our family's house. Decision Magazine. So what's Martin Lloyd Jones going to be his reaction? I mean, that tells you everything. What was Billy Graham's TV program? The Hour of Decision or something like that, you know? I mean, so he has that particular, had that particular approach, and we know, you know, from other weeks that Lloyd Jones did not take that approach, did not see that as scriptural. Randy.
Do you remember the Franklin Graham Crusade coming to Bakersfield?
I do remember it.
2004,
2006. It's been a while, yeah.
My first or second year at BCHS, of course, the head of the Bible department, I had to promote this. I had to encourage students to be part of this, to invite their friends, and have lots of tickets to it, and I had to go.
Yeah.
But I only had to go one night. And it was like, you know, the stadium is filled with people. There are lots of people there. And I'm just going, this is just so different than where I really believe and what I really believe about the work of the Holy Spirit. It was like alien territory for me, though I grew up in that kind of environment as a kid.
Sure.
Well,
I was just
going to
say, I had never seen an altar call until I went to Hume Lake with maybe about 8 years ago. And what I noticed was that the person who was you know, giving the talk, doing the sermon and everything, was very keen on what I felt like whipping up emotion, you know, in such a way. And I was really shocked by the fact that they were doing that. And then, you know, and then doing this altar call thing, I was really taken aback. And how many kids I knew at that time who actually had gone forward. And then there was nothing, there was no fruit from that we could see evident in the next year or two, you know. So,
I mean, in a different way, Lloyd Jones, though, having a similar reaction to what he was seeing. Something he wanted in his heart to be able to support, but then didn't think he was going to be able to, and then in the actual carrying out of it, saw, no, this is not, I can't fully support this. Yeah, Randy.
I think one of the blessed things that happened to be in a BCHS was that we finally got the people who run the Hume Lake thing on our behalf, or even within the administration of BCHS, quit asking for men who come who are going to give these altar calls. Within the Bible department itself, we all had the consensus, there were like five of us at the time, these things don't work.
Yeah.
And so we basically begged the advancement department, who was sort of lead on who they were choosing, because it's just a big thing. Please don't give us people who do this at the end, because it's our theology across from Nazarene to Anglican to even a guy who was raised in Canyon Hills to a Baptist who was a Southern Baptist background to Bo and I who were Reformed. We all agree this doesn't work. This is not the way God's Spirit works. This, you know, so it finally got toned down the last few years. But then chapels, which we didn't control, it just was doing it all the time.
All right. So next week we'll pick this up, and just to, we'll look at the ecumenical side of the discussion. I think it's important, again, historically, and then relevant today. I have one little illustration, which I touched on, and we'll just kind of see some of the details next week. But in terms of Lloyd Jones' response to the ecumenical call and the level in which he entered into that call sincerely to try and work through what they were really asking, and the conclusion that they came to. So, Randy, if you'll close
this prayer. Sure. Father, I hope and pray that in our lives we would never think that true love and true orthodoxy are ever opposed. And I pray, Father, that we would recognize as well that you have used what we would think to be sub-biblical means time and again to bring people into the kingdom. And that, Father, we would therefore be gracious. And yet, Lord, I pray that the fact that you're willing to use things that are less than biblical to accomplish your purposes from time to time wouldn't mean that that's what we can do and adopt. I pray that we would be continually seeking to be faithful in everything. I pray that we think about what Bill has told us, too, that we've got to have the right theology, but then there's the boots on the ground where everything is. And that real evangelism, real evangelism takes place in the relationships that we have with people who don't know you. So give us hearts to love people who are very much unlike us, very much unsaved, very much need the gospel. And thank you for this study in D. Martin Jones's life. Thank you for Stu's careful preparation. Thank you, Father, that again and again we're hearing about things that are relevant 60 years later to the day that we live on. Help us to appreciate that without the authority of Scripture, we have no truth. But just because we have the truth, we may not be obedient. Help us to be those who love the truth, love your word, love Jesus, and love doing what Jesus has called us to do, to be salt and light. In his name we pray.
Amen.